In your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians. To live is joy in Christ. And so we are at the end of chapter 2. We're going to look at today verses 19 through 30. Last week we looked at how we, as the children of God, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, or to shine as lights in the world, holding firm to the word of life. And so this week, then, we're going to look at two men that Paul mentions who exemplified the mind of Christ. Remember, back in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind which is also in Christ Jesus." And then he told us what that mind was like. And so here at the end of chapter 2, in verses 19 through 30, he mentions two men who exemplified the mind of Christ. And so we are to imitate those who imitate Christ. That is what Paul says several times in his letters. And so these are two men who we can imitate as they had followed Jesus Christ in that. And so we're gonna, let me read verses 19 through 30, and then we'll look at our text this morning. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that so shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he has nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Let us pray. Father, as we look at the lives of these two men this morning, may we be strengthened in our faith to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, writes to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And we see this same exhortation. We saw it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." And last week we saw it in the text that we looked at in verses 14 through 15, where he exhorts the saints at Philippi to be the children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. In fact, this has been the major exhortation of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Philippians, that they are to live as imitators of God, to live as his children. And he has pointed out several times already that it is one way that we experience joy in the Christian life when we behave and live out, behave as the children of God and live out the Christian life. And so Paul, we've seen so far in Philippians, he has exhorted them through a prayer that they grow in spiritual maturity in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And he has exhorted them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. And he's exhorted them to put on the mind of Christ in 2:5. And as I just said, in 2:14 through 15, to behave as the children of God. And he has said to do all these things with joy in Christ. And so he ends the last section in verse 18. He says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And what we see then here in verses 19 through 20, which might look like Paul has went off on a tangent, because now he's talking about two men as if he stopped his train of thought and just said, let me talk about these two men, really fits into everything that he has said up to this point, because these two men, these two saints that he's going to mention, who have grown in spiritual maturity so that they do as what God pleases, who have conducted themselves in a manner of the worthy of Jesus Christ, and who have demonstrated that they're a child of God by imitating Christ, these two men exemplify the mind of Christ. And so really what he's presenting to us here, even though there's a specific context and a specific worry and concern of the Apostle Paul, he gives to us here two examples of men who imitate God by imitating the mind of Christ. The first person that he gives us here in verses 19 through 30 is Timothy, who he describes as a son serving with a father in the gospel. And so here's what he says in verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And so he wants to send Timothy to them that he might be encouraged, right? That he might hear about the church at Philippi, the saints there, and that he might be encouraged by how they're doing and how they're living out their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon that I may have news, that I might be cheered by news of you. And he says, I hope in the Lord. This really shows the Apostle Paul's mindset. That he wants to please the Lord. And so he says, if it pleases the Lord, he will send Timothy to them, not only that he might be encouraged by news of them, but that Timothy might encourage them concerning the Apostle Paul and the work that he's doing there in Rome. And so he wants to be encouraged by them, but he wants to encourage them also to see that they are imitating God as his beloved children. Now, the second person here in verses 19 through 30 is Epaphroditus in there. And so he's described as an apostle and minister of the church at Philippi, that small a apostle. The word just means messenger in that. And so he's a messenger and minister of the church at Philippi who has come on behalf of that church to complete their service to Paul, to fulfill their partnership to him by bringing Paul some needed supplies and some encouragement. And so we know that Epaphroditus is the one who carried this letter by Paul to the Philippian church. And so even though he was of great service to the apostle there in Rome, Paul will see as we go through the text that Paul finds it necessary to send Epaphroditus back home to the church, since he almost died and the church was concerned about him as their minister and servant in there. And so the Apostle Paul has reasons to send Timothy and actually did send Epaphroditus as mentioned. But what is of keen interest to us, as I stated at the beginning, is we're going to see two men who exemplified the mind of Christ. So first, let's look at the first one. Let's look at Timothy. And here with Timothy, we're going to see the marks of a Christian that exemplify the mind of Christ. The marks of a Christian that exemplify the mind of Christ. And so I'm going to give you four marks. And so if at the end of dealing with Timothy, if you only have three, there's four. So I'm going to give you four marks of a Christian that exemplify the mind of Christ. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, so in verse 19, I hope to send Timothy to you. And in verse 20, here's what he says about Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And so the first thing we see that Timothy was marked by a genuine concern for the welfare of others. that he had a genuine concern for the welfare of others. In fact, it must have been so genuine that Paul says he has no one like him, or no one who is like-minded as Timothy was with him, who will be genuinely concerned for the welfare of the saints at Philippi. And so the word genuine, of course, just means that it's real, right? That it's authentic, that it's not counterfeit, that it's true in there, that there's no duplicity in it or whatever, that it's genuine sympathy in there. And, you know, there are a lot of counterfeit stuff out there today. Whatever, you name it, and there's a counterfeit to it, right? A Rolex? Well, there's counterfeit Rolexes, right? There's the genuine article and the non-genuine article. And so just like the gospel, there are counterfeit gospels out there in there. And so here he's talking about that Timothy has a genuine concern for their welfare. But in today's world, if we're not careful, that we have people who will present themselves as having a genuine concern for your welfare, but really don't have a genuine concern. In fact, in today's world, it's hard to tell, because the big thing today is virtue signaling. You've heard of that, right? Virtue signaling. That's to let people know that you're virtuous. Whatever the cause is of the day, whatever the thing is, they're letting you know that they're on board with the cause. And so that they're genuine, when really they're just trying to make it look like that they're virtuous in that. But Paul says here of Timothy that he genuinely cared for the welfare of others. And that's really what is to mark the Christian, that we're to genuinely care for the others, the welfare of others in there. That, as brothers and sisters in Christ here at North Stafford Baptist Church, we're to genuinely care for one another, aren't we? That it shouldn't be a facade. It shouldn't just be where I say, oh, I care for you, but I never demonstrate it, right? And so as your pastor, if I say I care for you but don't demonstrate it, that eventually, now it may take you a long time, but eventually you might start to think, I don't think Darren really cares about me in that. And so that wasn't Timothy. He genuinely cared, and that's how we are to be as Christians, that we are to genuinely care for the welfare of others. This is the mark of a Christian. This is what was said in chapter 2 in verses 3 through 4, right? That to not only look out for our own interests, but the interests of others. In fact, that's going to be the second mark we're going to look at. But I was reminded, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a recording I heard years ago when I was a chaplain in the military from a general who had spoken at the War College, or a senior staff college, back in 1981. He was named General Melvin Zayas. He passed away in the 80s. But his speech to them was that you must care. As leaders, you must care. This was their speech to them. So I re-listened to it last night. And one of the things that captured my attention was he said, a lot of leaders act like they care, but how will they know that you generally care? How will they know that? And he said, because it will cost you something. It will require sacrifice, right? And so he gives examples where you don't just want to be the leader. The normal thing for leaders is go along the line of soldiers or airmen and ask, who are you? What's your name? Where are you from? And blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, that's just a formality. That makes it look like you care because you're asking those questions. But how do you show that you really care? He goes, you show up when it's going to be difficult for you to show up, like on holidays, right? And different things when they still have to work those holidays, but you get to sit at home with your family. And so he says, if you're going to generally care, it's going to show because it's going to be inconvenient for you. And let's be real, isn't that sometimes why we don't show our care? Because it's inconvenient for us? And so if we generally care, it might be inconvenient. It might cost us something. It might require sacrifice. And it seems like Timothy was one of those men willing to pay the price to show people that he generally cared for others. But the second mark we see here in verse 21, not only did he generally care for their welfare, it says that Paul goes on to say, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And so he's getting at the fact that Timothy generally cares and he seeks the interest of Jesus Christ. And so the mark of a Christian, this should be goes without saying, right? You think this would be go without saying that the mark of a Christian is we seek the interests of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Paul's tying this back to what he said in the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, do not seek your own interests, but seek the interests of others. So there's nothing wrong. There's a basic rightness to seeking your basic interest, right? But you can go too far, right? That you can go too far where everything is about you and that you don't care about anything else. And so what he's saying here of Timothy, that in his genuine concern for the welfare of others, he wasn't seeking just his own interest, but really he at heart was seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to profess to be Christians, and Jesus Christ, and profess to be a Christian, what is the profession? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if Jesus Christ is our Lord, then we are to be about seeking the interest of Jesus Christ. Now, he says here, it's interesting. He says, for they all seek their own interests. It's not clear who they all are in that. But what is clear is that Paul is placing a strong emphasis on the fact that most people are seeking their own interests, but Timothy here, he is seeking the interest of Jesus Christ in that. And so that ought to be the mark of a Christian, that we seek the interests of Jesus Christ. And if we know that Paul later in a different book writes about those who abandon the interest of Jesus Christ, like Demas, right? He mentions one of those, like Demas, who abandoned Christ and went their own way in that. And so we are to seek the interest of Jesus Christ. And the fact that Timothy was concerned about the welfare of the Philippians showed that he was concerned about the interest of Jesus Christ in that. And so he was willing to be self-sacrificing. He was willing to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but count others more significant than himself. And so he was willing to do whatever God required him to do in seeking the genuine welfare of others. And in doing so, he was seeking the interest of Jesus Christ. The third mark we see here is that Timothy was marked by his proven worth, and that a Christian should be marked by their proven worth. Here in verse 22, and he says to the Philippians, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth in that. And so Timothy was known to the church at Philippi, and he says, you know his proven worth. Now that was Paul talking about, his proven worth, right? That means when something's proven, it's tested, right? And it's tested to show that it's genuine, that it's trustworthy, that it's it'll do for whatever it was created in that. And just like when we think of metal, to see that metal is proven to be strong, right? It means it's proven. And so he says this to Timothy, that he has a proven worth. He's marked by his proven worth, that he's been tested and he's passed the test, that he's trustworthy. Another way to think of that is that he's trustworthy. He's shown himself as a Christian, as a servant of God, as a co-laborer in Christ in the gospel, that he has shown himself to be trustworthy in that. And so, as we might say, he was tested and he passed with flying covers. Colors in that. And so he was marked by his proven worth in that. And so how did the Philippians know this? Well, in Acts, Timothy was with Paul when they went to the riverside to the prayer meeting and met Lydia there and shared with them the gospel. And Lydia became a Christian and invited them to her house. And so Timothy was there. He was there when Paul left Ephesus and to return to Macedonia to encourage the churches there, and then to encourage the churches in Greece. Timothy was with him. And so the saints at Philippi were knowledgeable about Timothy, and they knew his proven worth, that he was trustworthy, that he was genuine, that his profession of faith was genuine, and he lived it out before them. Which leads us to the fourth mark here. Paul says in that verse, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he has served with me in the gospel. And so the fourth mark here is that Timothy was marked by his ability and willingness to serve with others. In this case, with the Apostle Paul, Paul describes him as a son who served, a son with a father who has served with me in the gospel. And so Paul says here, served with me, not served me. Here's the Apostle Paul, who we think, you know, is like up here and the rest of us here. But even the Apostle Paul needed co-laborers. He couldn't do his commission to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles by himself, that he couldn't do that with other co-laborers in Christ. And so he, even though Timothy was a spiritual son to him and he was a father to him, a spiritual father to him, that he didn't see him just that way, but he saw him as a co-laborer in Christ, that he had the ability and the willingness to work alongside him and to work with others in there. And so Paul, even though Timothy was Paul's assistant, Paul didn't see Timothy that way. He saw him as a co-laborer in Christ. And so so Timothy, as this co-laborer in Christ, was able to work. I think that's why was able to work with others. And I think that's why Paul sent him everywhere. Timothy just seemed to be one of those people who could get along with everyone, right? And so Paul sent him here to this church and sent him there to that church. He ended up in Ephesus where he pastored the church in that. And so this is a mark of a Christian, that we ought to not to be those type of people who can't work with anyone. You've met those, right? You've met those people. There's always that person out there who thinks that, you know, I've got it down. I know how to do this. I don't need any help from anyone. And I don't need you to work alongside me in that. And yet as Christians, we're called to be part of the body of Christ, and we're called to labor and work together, right? That there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the body of Christ. And so even as a pastor, I'm not called to work alone. That's why we have a plurality of elders in that. And that's why we have deacons. And so we are to work together. And so Timothy, this marked his, it marked who he was as a Christian. It should mark us, this ability to work together in that. And so Paul says, I hope to send him to you soon, and that I myself might come shortly. That's what he says. He says, I hope, therefore, in verse 23, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And so the other thing you see here from the Apostle Paul is this: his firm trust in Jesus Christ, that his confidence in the fact that he might be freed, that God could still free him if that was his will. And so he has this desire also, if he can, he says, in the Lord, to come also in there. And so we see here in these four marks that marked Timothy, we see one whose mind was the mind of Christ. He was dependable. He was self-forgetful. He was genuine in character. He was willing and able to work along with others, not serving as a son with the father, but as a child of God among the children of God. Second, we see here, in Epaphroditus the testimony of a Christian that exemplified the mind of Christ. The testimony of a Christian that exemplified the mind of Christ. Look at verse 25. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. And so the first thing we see here in this verse is that Epaphroditus testified to what it meant to be a member of the body of Christ. Just the words that Paul uses here of him testify to what it means to be the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, to be a member of the body of Christ. He starts off by saying, my brother. In writing to the Philippians, he says, Epaphroditus, my brother. And so here we see a common sympathy that's shared by every Christian when you're in the body of Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We share this common heritage in Jesus Christ. And we pass over these words very quickly. They're so familiar with them that we really forget what's happening here. What the gospel has done, that a Jew who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, who despised the Gentiles, here he's calling a Gentile my brother. You see, that's what the gospel does. The gospel not only reconciles you to Jesus Christ, but it reconciles us to one another. And so that people from all different backgrounds and races, every tribe, tongue, and nation come together. We share a common heritage in Jesus Christ. And so he can say about Epaphroditus, who is a Gentile, that he's my brother and generally mean it. See, this isn't just a loose greeting, a loose thing that he's saying, but he really believes it because that's what the gospel does. It makes us a member of the body of Christ. And now our identity isn't in the world, but it's in Christ. And Christ, who is a firstborn, right, has made us part of the children, part of the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Second, he calls them fellow worker. Fellow worker, and that just shows that we have a common work, we have a common purpose, we share a common commission in Christ to go and make disciples of all nations. We're fellow workers, fellow soldier. That's because we share a common danger. We share a common danger, don't we? From sin, from Satan, and from the world. We share this common danger in there, and that we're fellow soldiers, and we share together in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And not only that, those are things Paul calls them, but then he talks about them as a member of the church at Philippi. The first three are universal things, but the second two refer to the local body, and he says about them that he's their messenger, your messenger in there. And again, that's the word apostle, small a, not a commissioned apostle from Jesus Christ, but the word just means sent one, a messenger. And so the church at Philippi had sent Epaphroditus to Rome as their messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that. And so, and not only that, they had sent him as a minister, their minister, to minister to the needs of Paul. You see, the whole church couldn't get up and go to Rome, could they? And so they sent a representative who was their messenger and their minister to Paul's need according to the measure of faith that God had assigned them. It could be very possible that Epaphroditus was one of their deacons. We don't know for sure, but it could be possible. And so they sent him to minister to Paul in Rome in that. And so Epaphroditus testified through these titles that Paul uses that he was a member of the body of Christ. Now, you can't be a Christian and not be a member of the body of Christ. First, universally, right? Because when you become a Christian, you become a member of the body of the universal church. But you also are put in a local church. In fact, not to be a member of a local church is really to do damage to the Christian community, to the Christian life, and to your profession of faith. That we are all supposed to be members of the local body and a member of the body of Christ. Secondly, Epaphroditus testified to what it meant to be in fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says concerning Epaphroditus. He says, my minister to my need, verse 26, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Because you heard that he was ill. And so we see here in these words, we see the affection and the sympathy that Epaphroditus shared with the members of his church, the fellowship that they had. He longed for his fellow church members. He yearned for them. He missed them. He wanted to be with them. He was concerned about the fact that they heard that he was ill, and so they were distressed about that. And his sickness, and so knowing that they would be concerned about him, he wanted to go back and let them know that he was okay, and he longed to see them. In fact, this is kind of the same language Paul uses at the beginning when he talks about the church at Philippi, where he says, "You're partakers of me in grace. God is my witness how I yearn for all you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And so we see this fellowship. And so by being a member of the body of Christ and a local body, that this fellowship that is created around Christ creates this affection and sympathy for one another. If you don't have any affection and sympathy for your fellow members at North Stafford Baptist Church, you need to examine yourself. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with your heart if you don't have any affection for the fellow members of North Stafford Baptist Church. Because that's what fellowship with Christ and one another does. It creates this sympathy and affection in that. And where you're eager to be with them, to spend time with them, whether it's a gathering on a Sunday morning, whether it's over lunch or in the backyard around the fire pit or whatever it may be, that you long to be with one another and to share Christ with one another in that. When I was thinking about this, how timely with this pandemic that we're going through, and the fact that for a long time only a few of us could gather together, right, under 10 and all that, and I kept thinking how I missed singing together. That was one of the things I longed for, was to come together and hear you guys sing out loud with your hearts full of joy to Jesus Christ on a Sunday morning. And how I missed celebrating the Lord's Supper together, you know, and testifying to the fact that our Lord was going to return. And so those things I just longed for and yearned for, to come back together as the people of God. And so that should be our hearts, that we want to gather together with one another, that we yearn and long for. And so that testifies to the world around us, and it testifies to one another that about the fellowship that we have with one another. You see, we ought to find it very strange that you won't, if your heart says, "I don't want to spend time with my fellow members at North Stafford Baptist Church." The fact that you do is the normal thing in the Christian life. And so Paul tells us about Epaphroditus' heart, but he also tells us about his heart. For he says, "Indeed he was ill," verse 27, "near to death, but God had mercy on me, and not only on him, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And so we also see the fellowship that was created between Paul and Epaphroditus. Even though he was a messenger and minister of the church at Philippi, that he had served Paul, and Paul had created this love and genuine affection for him, so that even his heart had received mercy in God restoring Epaphroditus to life, good health and life in that. Thirdly, then, we see here in this text that Epaphroditus testified to what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Paul. He says, "I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." And so Epaphroditus had left home and family and city to be the Philippian church's minister and messenger to the Apostle Paul. He brought the Apostle Paul needed supplies, money, and encouragement. But because of this, he became ill and near death, nearly dying for the work of Jesus Christ. And he displayed, Paul says here, honor such men because he displayed that he was willing to risk and if necessary, suffer and die for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And I hope you noticed this curious line. It's a very curious line at the end of verse 30 where he says, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, we know that Paul has talked about their partnership, right? In the beginning, in chapter 1, how they partnered with him in the gospel. And so here he's saying he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now what is Paul talking about here? Well, on one level, on the first level probably, what he's saying is not that the Philippians lacked any will to serve, but the opportunity to serve. The church as a whole, like I said, couldn't go and meet Paul's needs. So instead, they did the next best thing. They selected a representative, Epaphroditus, and they sent him to serve on their behalf. And so in that sense, he completed their service in that, what was lacking. But really, on a deeper level, a more theological level, what Paul is saying here, he's saying that they lacked the opportunity to suffer with him for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And because they lacked that opportunity, an opportunity actually they would get very soon, because all the churches would be persecuted, right, eventually, as the Roman, eventually by the by Caesar's and the Roman Empire. But at that point, they lacked the opportunity to suffer with him. And so that Epaphroditus is there one who on their behalf fulfilled their service. He completed what was lacking in their service to him, and that was the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of the major themes in the letter to the church at Philippi, that how the gospel advances under the suffering of the saints and the fact that every Christian has been granted the privilege of not only believing in Christ Jesus, but suffering for his sake, as he says at the end of chapter 1. And so Paul had to suffer to advance the gospel in Rome. The Philippians are partners with him in that endeavor. And so Epaphroditus' suffering completes their service or their partnership to Paul, but not only to Paul, but to the church and to Jesus Christ by his risking his life to minister on behalf of the church. And so here's what I want you to get a hold of. Here's what I need you to understand, that Paul here is presenting a biblical truth. And here's the biblical truth, that God's infallible strategy to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus, in other words, to have a world that knows Jesus, is the prayerful proclamation of Jesus to all the nations through the suffering of his people. John Piper puts it this way, suffering and death in the place of sinners was the way that Christ accomplished salvation. We would agree, right? But the voluntary suffering and death to save others is not only the content, but it's also the method of our mission. We proclaim the good news of what he accomplished, and we join him in the Calvary method. We embrace his sufferings for us, and we spread the gospel by our suffering with him. Christ's suffering is for propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation. In other words, when we suffer with him in the cause of missions, we display the way Christ loved the world and in our own sufferings extend his to the world. Joseph, I'm not sure how to say his last name, Joseph Tussin, was a pastor under communism in Romania. And he writes this, I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share in his sufferings. And history records by the fact that Joseph Tussin suffered, that and the Christians he preached the good news to suffered, that their witness actually grew because of their suffering under communism. The fact that they boldly stood firm in their faith in the midst of that suffering. If you're not sure that this is true, that this is what the Bible teaches, I want you to listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, where basically he says the same thing that he says here about Epaphroditus, about himself. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, we know he's not talking about salvation, because Christ's suffering was all that was needed for our salvation, right? His death and resurrection. And so what Paul is talking about is he's talking about how his suffering, because he goes on about being an apostle, proclaiming the mystery of the gospel in here. And so he's talking about how his suffering helped spread the gospel for the church. It is part of God's method in proclaiming the gospel and building his church. In other words, Paul is saying that God's love offering to the world, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, was full, right? Christ said it is finished, but it wasn't complete. It lacked one thing, and that was a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world. And guess how God does that? He does it through the suffering of his church. God's people are his personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world, and we do it by suffering on his behalf. And so I want you to get a hold of this truth, that God intends the afflictions of Christ to be present to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. This is one way, as followers of Christ, we imitate God and we exemplify the mind of Christ, who suffered for us on the cross, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ suffered for us. This is what the Bible tells us, that in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In Hebrews 2:9, it tells us, "But we see him," namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death," because of his suffering, "so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And so there is no debate that Christ suffered for our salvation, but it has been granted to us to suffer for Christ. And we don't suffer for our salvation, but we suffer that the world might come to know Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means to imitate God as his beloved children, to exemplify the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was to humble himself even to the point of death. It is a willingness to risk and suffer and die for the sake of Christ and the gospel. This is what Jesus said: "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To follow Christ is to suffer on behalf of and for Christ and the gospel. A person who exhibits the mind of Christ then will be a mind that is marked by humility, obedience, submission, suffering, and sacrifice. And so if you profess in Christ, let me ask you, do you exhibit the mind of Christ? Are you concerned for the general welfare of others? Do you seek your own interest only, or the interest of Jesus Christ? Have you proven yourself trustworthy? Are you willing and able to serve alongside others? Do you see a need and wonder why someone else hasn't done something to meet that need? If that's your thought, then that's the wrong mind, isn't it? Do you have no sympathy and affection for fellow members in the body of Christ? Or are you willing to take risks for the Lord and suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel so those who are lost and under the just condemnation of God can know the hope of Jesus Christ? For we must live as if it is better to die than to be faithless. We must live as Christ lived, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, who suffered on our behalf, dying on the cross so that we might live, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Those who live for Christ know that to follow him will inevitably involve suffering. That if you live for Christ, you will know that inevitably it will involve suffering. And it's important I make this point and stress this point because we live in a society of comfort and ease, don't we? We live in a society of wealth and influence, a society that is, for the most part, free from suffering that many Christians in the rest of the world experience. And so I want to emphasize this once again, that those who live for Christ know that to follow him will inevitably involve suffering. John G. Patton knew this when he set sail for the New Hybrid Islands from Australia in 1858 with his wife Mary. He knew this, first of all, because in 1839, two missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, landed on one of those islands, the island of Erromanga, and not long after were killed and eaten by cannibals. He knew that following Christ would inevitably involve suffering, as he was told over and over before he left by well-meaning Christians who tried to stop him from going by telling him that you'll be eaten by cannibals. He came to know it, that following Christ involved suffering, 5 months after landing on the island of Tanna, when his wife and newborn child died of the ague fever. He came to know it as every day on that island for 4 years until he was driven off. His life was in constant danger from the natives who wanted to kill him. And then he later served on another island with his second wife for 41 years. And because of their suffering, every person on that island, the whole island, 3,500 people, came to know Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of John G. Patton, who exemplified the mind of Christ. He writes, "Oh, that the pleasure-seeking men and women of the world could only taste and feel the real joy of those who know and love the true God, a heritage which the world cannot give to them, but what the poorest and humblest followers of Jesus inherit and enjoy." Dear friends, those who taste and feel the real joy and love of the true God are those who are willing to risk their lives to exemplify the mind of Christ. Let Christ sustain you as you follow and suffer for him. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the words of the Apostle Paul here today, for the example of these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who exemplified the mind of Christ, who were willing to risk their lives on behalf of Christ and the gospel. And Father, I pray that having heard these words, that we would examine ourselves, that we would examine our own hearts, that we would see where we're at. Do we know that to follow Christ means to live a life of suffering, of rejection, of those who will be hostile for our proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ? And are we willing to risk our ease and our comfort for the sake of Christ? Father, I pray that it is so. And I pray that through your Spirit that you would strengthen our hearts, that through the grace of Christ, that, Father, we would know his love, a love that is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that, Father, that we would be willing and to be bold and to proclaim this good news, even if it means in some way that we suffer for him. Now, Father, we are thankful that Christ suffered for us. our hearts overflow with the joy that we have because of the salvation that he has given us. And so as we move to celebrate the Lord's Supper, may through the celebration of it that his suffering for us may be made even more real. And that, Father, we may even know more the joy and love that comes from eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.